Amen. Thank you, choir. I got to listen from the back, which I don't normally get to. It sounds just as great back there as it does right here. This morning we are beginning a new sermon series on the book of Esther. And just a quick poll, how many of you would say Esther is your favorite book of the Bible? It's kind of an obscure book. And I can promise you it wasn't like I just woke up this morning and thought, we don't turn to Esther all that often. Why not do it today? It is intentional. My guess is if we're familiar at all with Esther, it probably has something to do with the Jewish holiday of Purim, or with the encouraging words Mordecai gave to Esther about halfway through the book when he writes, maybe you've been made queen for such a time as this. On the whole, Esther is a story about purpose, about identity, about relationships. And at some point or another, my guess is that all of us have kind of wrestled with our purpose, have wrestled with our identity, have wrestled with relationships. Whether those are our relationships within our own families, whether those are relationships with people, with other people in the church, relationships with people at work, relationships with people outside in the community. It's a story of purpose, identity, and relationship. But it's also a story about finding God in what appears to be ordinary, or even finding God in what appears to be secular. In the place where most of our world lives and operates. It's one of the two books of the Bible that doesn't mention God by name. Can anybody guess the second one? And if you're there on Wednesday, you're not allowed to answer. Song of Songs. Song of Songs. Two books in the Bible that do not explicitly mention the name of God. There's also no mention of Israelite worship. There's no mention of following Torah, law. There's no mention of prayer. There's no obvious mention of a miracle that God caused. And the lack of explicit divine involvement is the main reason that Esther's ignored or that Esther's overlooked. But I think there's another reason as well. And we're going to get into this a little bit in the first chapter. The book, how do I put it? It's risque. And it's kind of twisted. During our Wednesdays at Westminster gathering this last Wednesday, I mentioned that the story would make a successful movie today, or could be a reality TV series. John Calvin and Martin Luther nearly avoided Esther altogether. Martin Luther went as far as saying it has too many heathen undertones. And for the first 7 centuries of the Christian church, there was not a commentary written on the book of Esther. But it's not just the Christian tradition. According to the Talmud, Esther was one of the last books that was added to the Hebrew Bible as well. So it includes a good amount of comedy and a good amount of irony that actually translates fairly well to the present day, which is quite a feat considering it's a book about Persian culture, written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and actually one of the earliest copies was found in Egypt, written in Greek. And so you have all of these different kind of cultural nuances in it. Actually, some of the comedy, some of the irony actually fits today. My ultimate hope is that we see that God is always moving. That God is always moving, even when it's not readily apparent to the rest of the world. So the whole book altogether is only a few pages long. It's 9 chapters. So at some point in the next couple of months while we're in the series, I'd encourage you to sit down and read it from start to finish. It will help as we kind of pick apart chapter by chapter. There's 5 main people to know. There's Esther, who's the Jewish orphan raised by her cousin Mordecai. She becomes queen of Persia. There's Mordecai, Esther's cousin and guardian. There's Haman, the antagonist, the official in the king's court. One thing I should say about Esther and kind of some of the nuances that as you read through the name, I mentioned this on Wednesday as well. Her name sounds a lot like Ishtar. And if you're looking at the cultural kind of mashup, Ishtar was the Babylonian goddess of war and love, which kind of fits a little bit of what Esther is about. And then there's Haman, the antagonist who plots to kill all the Jewish people who live in Persia. So these are the three kind of main players in what happens in the book of Esther. But today we're spending time with two people, King Xerxes and Queen Vashti. Now the first bit of comedy comes here with Xerxes' name. The first bit of comedy comes with Xerxes' name. The Hebrew translation of Xerxes' name is Ahasuerus, which comes very close to the Hebrew word for headache. So you can think of King Xerxes as the king who causes headaches. The king of headaches. As you read all of Esther, you'll see over and over again, he causes a lot of headaches. And then there's Vashti. Vashti, the beautiful queen who defies a blatant power play by King Xerxes. And in doing so, threatens the patriarchy throughout the entire kingdom. Xerxes, he falls in line with Sirius the Great, for those of you who know history. Sirius the Great was the Persian king who conquered Media and Sardis and eventually Babylon. He's the one who conquered Babylon and allowed the exiled Jews to go home, to go back to Jerusalem. The events of Esther take place 100 years or so, a little under 100 years, of the events of Nehemiah and Ezra, right? So the rebuilding of Jerusalem. This takes place a little bit after that. And the book reminds us that there were Jewish people who didn't return, who stayed. And some, like Mordecai and Esther, lived in the Persian capital of Susa. So I know this is a lot of background and a lot of history, but it sets the landscape for the whole of the story. Now, the Persian king who followed Cyrus, they had a legacy to live up to, right? Cyrus the Great, he traveled all around on all these conquests. He conquered new land. He expanded the Persian kingdom. And every king who followed after him thought, I need to do the same. So Xerxes was no different than his father and his grandfathers before him. And the Greek historian Herodotus recorded a declaration that Xerxes made to his noblemen. He at one point said that it was his intent to bridge the, I know that's really small up there, to bridge the Hellespont and lead my army through Europe to Greece, that I may punish the Athenians for what they have done to the Persians and to my father. I will never rest till I have taken and burnt Athens. Now the first 9 verses of Esther, we're not going to read this morning, but they tell of a celebration that King Xerxes hosted for Persian military officials, Persian noblemen. Now we don't know that he shared these exact words during that time, but there's a good chance that he said something similar, because that's what they did. That's what the Persian kings did. Herodotus, the Greek historian that I mentioned earlier, he wrote that it was common for Persian kings to host long benders, long parties for all of their top leaders, where they drink wine and make important decisions. He actually says that they would drink. Herodotus wrote that the Persian kings were known for drinking to make important decisions, and if they made decisions when they were sober, they would go and drink to make sure it was the right decision. And so they were known for throwing these massive, massive, long parties. So we're told in the case of Esther that this first party was 180 days, 6 months. 6 months. And then for good measure, Xerxes follows that 6-month celebration with a week-long festival. This time, an overly indulgent party where he invited his guests to drink without limits. And now while Xerxes was hosting the men, Queen Vashti says, "Hey, why do the boys get to have all the fun? I'm going to throw a party. I'm going to throw a party of my own." And she throws a party for the women. Picking up at verse 10, we read this. "On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him." I wanted to read the seven dwarf names right now, but I chose not to. "Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abakatha, Zether, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king: Krishna, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Mirs, Marsana, and Mimikin, the seven nobles of Persia and Media, who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti?" he asked. "She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes, and the eunuchs have taken to her." Then Mimikin replied, "In the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, 'Queen Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come.' This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands, from the least to the greatest." The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice. So the king did as Mimikin proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his household using his native tongue. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There's a lot there. It might come as a surprise, but the most stressful time of day, pretty much every day, in the Rohde household is the 10 or 15 minutes before we leave for school. And it's especially chaotic when we return from spring break, as we did, or break like spring break, like we did this last week. There was a morning this last week when Piper, our youngest, was up early and she was dressed. She wanted to ride her bike to school, which of course isn't a decision you can make right before school starts. And she was ready to go, but mom and dad weren't ready. Ella was panicked, running around looking for something that she needed for class, and she was scrambling to find it. I'm not sure if she actually found it, but her school starts first, so we got in the car quickly. I dropped her off and then raced home to pick up Piper, who was waiting on the front porch because she wanted to get to school first so she could play a game with her friends. Piper jumped in the car, and we got into the drop-off line as the gate opened. Plenty of time to play on the playground. The drop-off attendant opened the car door and said, "Hey, Mr. Rohde. Hi, Piper. Where's Thomas?" I froze. School started in 20 minutes. And where do you think Thomas was? In bed. He was still asleep in bed. I went home. He was in the van in the driveway with the sliding door open, half-dressed, with half a bagel in his hand, half asleep. Haley got in the van, drove him to school, and as they drove away, I stood in the driveway thinking, what just happened? It's a question I find myself asking more and more these days, and I don't just think it's because I have kids. What just happened? Anyone else find themselves asking themselves that more and more these days? What is happening? What just happened? Whether it's with a family member, whether it's a random interaction that happens while you're out and about in the community, or something broader, like reading about national politics. What just happened? Or something that happened in the world. What just happened? There seems to be an increasing amount of opportunities where we can ask those questions. And I find myself asking them more and more often. Or maybe I'm just paying closer attention. The beginning of Esther shows us one of those what just happened moments. Any of you feel that as we're reading? What are we talking about? What is this? Why is it here? The book of Esther reminds us that some of those what just happened moments have always existed. And it also reminds us that in the midst of those chaotic movements that God is always at work. During those chaotic mornings in our house, it takes quite a bit of mental gymnastics or space. Maybe later that evening we can ask the question, but it takes quite a bit to journey from the what just happened question to, oh, God was at work there. Right? It takes quite a bit to get from the what's going on to, oh, God is clearly in this. And Esther gives us a chance to look at one of those journeys. The book invites us to move from that what just happened moment into a where is God moving? It's a reminder to pay attention and look for the glimpses of God's kingdom in our midst. So it's not a stretch to say that King Headache Xerxes was a wishy-washy leader who was easily influenced. The party that he throws is purely political, like a campaign rally to gain support for his upcoming conquest. First, he aims to show how important he is, and he does that by displaying his wealth. He pulls out all the decorations, and he puts them out. He gets out all the fine wine. It's a big show. And then he turns to the queen and tries to parade her around. Look at how important I am. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished. Scholars suggest that the way that he tried to parade Queen Vashti around was a way that was typically reserved for royal concubines. Of course it would have ticked off Vashti. Of course it would have. We don't know if it's the first time Xerxes had done something like this or if it was commonplace. Now, it's safe to say that there's cultural differences, and we shouldn't assume that Vashti and Xerxes had the sort of marriage that we think of when we think of a loving couple today. Her refusal, it sets off a chain of reactions that in a roundabout way leads to Esther's appointment as queen. And later, to saving scores of Jewish people. Now, with some space and with some hindsight, we might be able to see that God was moving through the story. But in the moment of Vashti's refusal, in the moment of her saying, no, I'm not going, it didn't even involve people who believed in God, Vashti and Xerxes. It didn't even involve people who paid attention to God. Xerxes responds by calling his political advisors in for legal advice. One of the commentaries I read said that his action was akin to a current day CEO calling an emergency board meeting after learning that his son was sent to detention. Help! Help! There's something happening in my household. Will you tell me what to do? Will you tell me what to do? It's an exaggeration, but it gets the point across. It made family matters a matter of the state. And in doing so, he's only making things worse. He's only making things worse for himself, for his family, for the governing council, for the people of Persia. He's only making things worse. One of the advisors pipes up and says, "You have to issue a decree. The queen hasn't just insulted you. She's insulted all the noblemen of Persia." In other words, keep the patriarchy strong, or else we're all in trouble. Of course, there's a bit of irony here, right? Xerxes made a decree at the start of the story for Vashti to come. Did it work? Did Vashti come? This is where we respond. No, she didn't come. And now, out of a fear that other women would find out, he's being encouraged to make another decree. He's being encouraged to make another decree, which led to a punishment that Vashti would never be allowed to be in his presence, which is what she wanted in the first place. That's what she wanted in the first place. So they punish her by giving her exactly what she wants. And now she gets to be out of this relationship. A decree, it goes out and it says, "Men, stand firm. Women, respect your husbands." Why? Because the king, who couldn't get his queen to respect him, says so. It's ironic. I told you this could be a great movie. It could be a great TV series. It's a series of humorous events that might actually fit in today's political world. We don't have to stretch too far to see some similarities. Yet in those moments, a lot of us are left asking, how did we get here? Why are we here? What is happening? Some of us might even ask, where's God in this? After Augustine wrote his Confessions, he spent about 13 years writing a work called The City of God. And after 13 years of wrestling with Rome's demise and Rome falling, he contrasts the downfall of Rome with the kingdom of God. And as Rome crumbled, he intentionally uses words kind of interchangeably to talk about the city of Rome and the city of God. The same words to refer to both, to kind of make the reader think. But when he gets talking about followers of Christ, he uses citizenship and distinguishes the difference between citizenship only being in the city of God for followers of Christ. Now, in Augustine's mind, the city of God and the secular world, they coexist, often in the same space. And for followers of Christ, he argued that our citizenship in the city of God should push us to look at what God is doing in the city of Rome, or the secular city. In both the extraordinary events where it's clear that God is on the move, and in those places where we say, huh, what just happened? In both the extraordinary events and in ordinary life. And we can do that. We can train ourselves to see that God is on the move, to see that God is working in the midst of chaos, by reminding ourselves to ask that question, what is God doing here? Not just as we open obscure books of Esther, but as we stand on the driveway on a Monday morning after a chaotic morning and saying, what just happened? After we have an interaction in a coffee shop or in a grocery store that just seems off, what just happened? After we go to the office and we find out some unfortunate news, what just happened? As we go and celebrate and have our church picnic in a few minutes, what is happening? What is God up to? Our first passage this morning that Pastor Dale read from Ephesians, it paints a picture of a kingdom that looks drastically different than the chaotic kingdom of Susa. Paul writes of the resurrected Christ seated on the throne over all earthly powers, over all earthly authorities. It's an image that mirrors the image painted in Isaiah chapter 6, where God is seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple with glory, where the whole earth is filled with his glory. And there's a moment in that Isaiah passage where Isaiah approaches the throne and God says, whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus that's trying to figure out where is God in the midst of this city. Isaiah is trying to figure out how to talk to a people and saying, where is God? Whom shall I send? Here I am, send me. It's an invitation to Isaiah, and I think an invitation to us to continuously ask ourselves the question, where is God in this? What is God doing in the day-to-day and in the extraordinary? May we be reminded that we are citizens of the kingdom where God is on the throne as we journey through a world that often feels chaotic. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your word. Even the parts that are confusing, the parts that are difficult to wrap our minds around, thank you for your love and for your grace. Lord, remind us that you are always on the move. Help us to look for the places that you're moving. We pray these things in your name. Amen.